Now we're in Galatians, and last week we had finished all of our verse-by-verse exposition except for the last three verses. I'll begin at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, in this last section, Paul is summarizing many of the points that he's made throughout the epistle. And in particular, as we'll see in the summary at the end of our study today, these last few verses take us back to some of the issues that were raised way back in the first part of the book, in the first two chapters, where the apostle was concerned with his credentials as the messenger of the gospel. Remember, there are two issues that Galatians talks about, the message and the messenger. The messenger is in focus in chapters 1 and 2. The message is in focus in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. But here he's looking back at himself and he's saying, I'm not like the Judaizers whose only motive for getting you circumcised is so that they can have something to brag about. I serve for the Lord's glory. I glory only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as he ends the book, he offers up what I see is a threefold prayer. In verse 16, there is a prayer for peace and mercy on as many as walk according to this rule. In verse 17, there is what amounts to a prayer for himself. And because he says, let no man trouble me. So he prays that the Lord would give him peace in his ministry. And in verse 18, he prays for those in Galatia, the brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we have three closing prayers here. The first is for them. Them, me, and you. Those are the three directions of his closing prayer. First of all, for them, in verse 16. Those who walk according to this rule. He has outlined in verse 15 a principle that he's enunciated before, back in chapter 5. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And there he says, may they enjoy peace. And he says, mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's a very interesting verse for Francis. He perks up when he hears this verse. Because there's a lot of discussion as to who this Israel of God is. This is the only place in the New Testament that we have the expression Israel of God in this form. And there are a number of different interpretations of it. Probably one of the most common interpretation is one which sees the Israel of God as being identical with the church here. As many as walk according to this rule, that is, those who recognize that you have to be a new creature in Christ, may peace and mercy be on them. In fact, they constitute the Israel of God. Very common interpretation. And I don't think there's anything that you can say against it in terms of the doctrine that it conveys. Now, I know from a dispensational perspective, people tend to get sort of hyper-edgy when someone says that Israel is the church. They say, no, Israel and the church are different. Well, wait a second. What did Paul say back in chapter 4 and verse 26? Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He doesn't have any trouble in saying that the Galatians are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says again to a Gentile church, we are the circumcision. In Romans 2:29, he makes much the same point, that those who are truly circumcised are those who are circumcised in heart and not in flesh. The early church we know sang the Psalms, and I know as we sing the Psalms, it's clear to me that when you sing the Psalms, you have to enter into a mindset in which you put yourself in the place of the Israel spoken of in the Psalms. When the Psalms pray for God's blessing and protection upon the nation Israel, a Christian singing the Psalm naturally sees that as himself. Israel in the Old Testament is parallel to the church in the New Testament. That is the body in which the people of God were contained. And so whenever you apply the Old Testament to the New, you're going to make that parallel. And we wouldn't be at all surprised if Paul were, in fact, to call the church Israel. That wouldn't bother me at all. However, it's a fact that nowhere else in the New Testament does he do that. He nowhere else uses Israel for the church. In fact, when he does use the term Israel, he always has something very Jewish in mind. Read Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Israel is quite clearly the nation in some form or some reflection. There's a second possibility that's been invoked here, and that is that Israel in verse 16 represents the believing Jews, the Christian Jews. So that Paul is saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. I'm including here not only you Gentile Christians, you Galatians, I'm also including the Jewish Christians as well. Now, just as the dispensationalists object to interpreting Israel here as being the church, so some other people object to understanding Israel here as Jewish Christians, because they say that's contrary to the entire spirit of the book. After all, the book has been telling us that in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, they're all the same. Well, is that really what the book has been saying? It's made a point that we are all one in Christ, but Paul's own conduct shows that he distinguished between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He circumcised Timothy. He did not compel Titus to be circumcised. Timothy was from a Jewish household. Titus was from a Gentile household. And when you get to Acts chapter 21, an extremely important passage for understanding the relationship of Jewish and Gentile Christians, Paul agrees with the instruction of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem that he should demonstrate that he is at heart a good Jew by going to the temple and going through the ritual ceremonies of purification for some men who have had a Nazirite vow and be the sponsor for their final sacrifice. Paul has no objection to doing that. So whatever the theologians may think, I don't think that we can say that Israel of God cannot refer to the Jewish church, Jewish Christians. Remember that Galatians is not about a battle between Jews and Christians. It's about a battle between Judaizers and Christians. The Judaizers being people who are not trying to keep the whole law, but they're trying to look just Jewish enough to avoid persecution. They're probably people who've converted from Judaism to Christianity. Now they find the water's a little bit hot and they're trying to get back out of it by pretending that they're partly Jewish in their conduct. But it's not a conflict between the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church. So it could be a reference to the church as the Israel of God. Paul could be saying, well, you know, we really are the nation that God is dealing with now. Or it could be a reference to Jewish Christians. My own preference is yet a third direction. And it arises by dividing the sentence after the word them into really two phrases. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. And may there be mercy even upon the Israel of God. Mercy, of course, is God's faithfulness to his covenant. His loving kindness, as we often celebrate it. And we know that Paul very much has in the front of his mind a desire for the nation Israel to enter into the benefit, to enter into the good of God's ancient covenants with them. You see that in Romans, for example. Brethren, my heart's cry and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, when he wrote that, he wasn't praying for the church, and he wasn't praying for Judaizers. He was praying for God's elect of a Jewish background. They weren't saved yet, but he was praying that they might be saved. Here, having just summarized that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature, he prays that there might be peace among those who walk according to this rule. You Galatians, stop fighting each other over this. You who are trying to preach circumcision within the church, stop it. And you who are fighting back in an unspiritual fashion, stop it. May there be peace. May God bring peace among all those who are new creatures in Christ. And what about those who are circumcised after the flesh? who don't understand yet what it is to be a new creature in Christ. The Israel of God. Israel the nation, but that Israel that is elect, that God has chosen for himself, and whom he is in the process of bringing to himself, may they be the recipients of God's mercy. May they receive God's faithfulness to his ancient covenants, come into the good of the salvation that he's provided in Christ. And that, I think, is the understanding of verse 16 that I'm most comfortable with. So his first prayer is a prayer that looks outward on other people, third person, them. Verse 17 is a prayer for himself. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I think he highlights the scars of his sufferings for Christ here in order to remind them that the sign of circumcision that the Judaizers are promoting is nothing compared to the sign that he carries. He does not glory anymore in his circumcision. He glories in what he suffered for the sake of Christ. And he's saying, don't bother me about some symbolism of physical scars. I've got symbolism in scars in spades. Don't talk to me about defects in my gospel or defects in how I go about preaching the scriptures. You should stop persecuting me because I have a mark in my body that's far more significant than circumcision. And finally, he addresses himself to the needs of the Galatians themselves. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. By calling them brethren, he softens considerably some of the things he said earlier. He's said, I stand in doubt of you. He's wondered whether they really are Christians after all. He's been pretty blunt with them. But here at the end, he acknowledges them as brethren and prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with them. And in particular, might be with their spirit. Usually what he says in the epistles is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But here he prays that their spirit in particular, the immaterial part of them, might be sensitive to God's leading. After all, there's been a squabble here in the church that focused all too much on the outward character, on outward conformity to some law or some ceremony, in this case circumcision, and the other outward ceremonies of Judaism. Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's what counts. The inward change that God works in us by his Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the end of the book. You know, we've been here, we started on this thing since August 6th, by my records. This is April 15th. So, what does that give us? August, September, October, November, January, February, March, April. Better than 8 months we've been in the book of Galatians. I think it would be appropriate for us to back off, look at the whole thing. I'd like you to be able to walk away with a sense of the overall sweep of the book, probably the earliest of Paul's epistles. And along with that overall structural picture, to understand some of the high points of the message in the book as we go through. So I'll sketch out what I think are 7 major parts to the book. That's a nice number, isn't it? Nobody will complain if I find 7 parts here. And you'll find that it's a quite regular structure. 1 through 5 is the epistolary opening. And at the end, down in at least verse 18, is the epistolary close. As he closes off all of his letters. And that's not unusual. All of Paul's letters start with a letter start and a letter end. That's, I like to think about that as the envelope wrapped around the rest of the letter. Now there's an introduction in 1:6-10. And there's a summary in 6:11-17. And we'll talk more about that later. 1:11-2:14 is detail. I'm going to elaborate these more. And at the end, 3:1-6:10 is detail. And then 2:15-21 is a transition. Now let's go back to the epistolary opening, and then we'll add more to this as we go through. So go back with me, if you will, to the very first chapter of the book. Let's hit highlights. This is galloping through Galatians now. Okay. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the standard way to open a letter is something like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That's what you would expect here. There's a lot of extra stuff here. And the extra stuff comes in two places. It comes in verse 1, and it comes in verse 4. Look at the point that Paul makes in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and look at that parenthesis, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The point that he's emphasizing already in verse 1 is his credentials as the messenger. Men didn't send me to be an apostle. God did. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, verse 4 expands on the grace to you and peace part of the greeting with a little summary of the gospel. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. There again is a lot more detail than you expect, and this focuses on the gospel, which is the message. Now, these are the two big words that you need to remember from the Epistle to the Galatians. These are the two things that Paul is concerned to defend. He has been under attack. The Judaizers have been attacking him, and they've been doing it two ways. First of all, they've been calling into question his credentials as a messenger. And second, they've been calling into question the accuracy of the gospel that he preaches, the message that he is presenting. The detail sections that we have down here, the detail in 1:11 through 2:14 has to do with the messenger. There, Paul is defending his independent authority as a preacher of the gospel. And similarly, when we get down to 3:1 through 6:10, he is defending his message, the content of the gospel that he's been preaching. So if you keep those two themes in mind, you'll have the whole book. That's the bulk of it right there. Everything else is just a few verses. The bulk of the book is doing two things. It is defending Paul's authority as the messenger, and it is defending the message that he is presenting. Let's stop right there and try to glean a little bit of application. When the enemy wants to discredit the work of Christ, when he wants to undermine the work of the Holy Spirit, there are two directions in which he can attack. He can attack by distorting the message. He can change the doctrine that people hear. And you see that going on in most liberal churches today, where people no longer recognize the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, the substitutionary nature of his death, the literal physical nature of the resurrection. They distort the message itself. And I think for a lot of us in evangelical circles, we've had our attention focused very closely on the need for sound doctrine, the need for an accurate message. Well, that's important. If you distort the message, you've attacked effectively the work of Christ. But there's another way that you can attack the work of Christ, and that is to discredit the person of the messenger. And that's particularly been prominent in the last year or two. We've had several cases of prominent people who are seen as evangelicals, call themselves Christians, being discredited not for the content of their message, but for the character of their life. We've got to be as concerned about that as we are about the accuracy of our message. And that means we have to watch ourselves carefully. It is easy to be an orthodox but perverted person. Have all the doctrine straight, but have your life not conform to the instruction of God's Word. And naturally, it does no good to be living a righteous life and have the doctrine perverted either. Both of those have to be straight. So when we consider ourselves as a church body, we need to exhort and encourage, give one another help and support, not only in being accurate in our understanding of Scripture, but also in conducting ourselves in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and does not bring disrepute upon the gospel because of the messengers who bring it. Now, there's the introduction at the beginning and a conclusion down here, summary conclusion at the end. And you might expect that the introduction would have to do with the messenger and the summary conclusion would have to do with the message. But in fact, they seem to be a little bit switched around from that. Most of verses 6 through 10 does not concern the messenger. It concerns the message. Look at it. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now the emphasis there is clearly on the message, the importance of holding to the true gospel. In fact, he de-emphasizes the messenger here. I don't care whether it's us or whether it's an angel from heaven. The important thing is the content of the message. So this introduction really has to do with the message. Now it's true, verse 10 talks about the messenger. And that's a transitional device that's moving you into the next section. And I won't talk about the technique that's going on there in detail. See me afterward if you'd like an exposition of it. It's a balanced keyword link for those of you who like to track such things. Look while we're at it at the summary at the end. We just considered this today and last week. Galatians 6, verses 11 through, down through about 17 probably, where he's talking still about himself. What was the point there? It was to contrast himself, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Judaizers, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Their only motive is to keep from suffering persecution for the gospel of Christ. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point here at the end of chapter 6? Well, it's Paul's motives as the messenger, contrasted with the motives of the Judaizers. All the Judaizers want to do is cut notches on their Torah scrolls. They want to say, I got so many Gentiles circumcised. They want to count coup on you. They're just collecting your scalps. They don't really love you. They don't care for you. They're motivated by selfish motives. Me? The only thing I glory in is the cross of Christ. The world is crucified to me. I'm crucified to the world. Nothing holds any attraction to me anymore. All that matters is that I should serve Christ and be pleasing to Him. Now there's an application there too for us. It warns us against the motives, ungodly motives for godly deeds. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And it's not pleasing to God. Doing godly things in order to boast ourselves up or seem important in the eyes of others is wrong. And Paul is contrasting here the motives that he has from the motives of the adversaries here, the Judaizers. So the focus is not on the message at the end, it's on the messenger. So it's going back and forth between these two themes. Message, messenger, message, messenger. And in the center there's a bit of a transition. Let's work our way up to that by going through the details about the messenger that we have in 1:11 through 2:14. Paul's strategy in showing his authority is to relate a series of events in his life that demonstrate his independent position as an apostle. He wants to show them that he is of equal authority with Jerusalem and he is independent of Jerusalem. They didn't ordain him. They have no power to confer recognition on him or to take it away. He stands before the Lord independently. Verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the key expression, the key verse for the first half of the book. I am an independent authority on the gospel. Let's consider first his life before salvation. You heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. I sure didn't get my gospel from the Jewish background. I was persecuting the church. Then consider the circumstances of my salvation. It happened away from Jerusalem. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. My salvation didn't happen in Jerusalem, and I didn't go to Jerusalem to get baptized by somebody with a high-sounding title. Whoever heard of Ananias? Dear Christian saint up in Damascus, one of God's lovely people who would have been forgotten if it hadn't been for Paul's baptism. Paul didn't, the Lord didn't bring Peter in, or James, or John. No, Paul was saved out in pagan country, up in Syria. Didn't get his gospel from anybody there. When he did come to Jerusalem for the first time in verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things that I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. I did not confer with the apostles. I did go to Jerusalem. I think this is the famine visit. No, we're not the famine visit here. We are the visit in Acts chapter 9, after his conversion, when he went there and was with them and then was sent back to Tarsus. It's not the famine visit yet. That's coming in chapter 2. But his point is that he did not consult with the apostles as a group. He did meet Peter, and he mentions that, to be honest. All the contacts are above board and mentioned here. He didn't receive any authority from them. Afterwards, verse 21, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So far am I from having received my authority from them that they didn't even know who I was. They wouldn't have recognized me if they met me on the street. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. They didn't say, oh, you don't have a diploma from the right seminary. You weren't ordained by the right preacher. You don't count. No, they glorified God in me. They praised God for what he was doing through me in Antioch, in the church where I was working with Barnabas. Then, chapter 2, over 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. This, I think, is the famine visit. I went by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They tried to get me to circumcise Titus, and I refused to give in to them, because he was a Greek, and I did not want to compromise the gospel. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In verse 7, he points out the recognition that he did receive at this point. Now he's been ministering for 14 years. He points out the recognition that he received after the fact from Peter. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They recognized that God had already given me a ministry. They didn't give me that ministry. They saw the grace that I had already received, and they commended it and said, fine, tell you what, you go preach to the Gentiles, and we're going to concentrate our attention on the Jews. The last episode in this section is a particularly forceful one. In fact, these have been getting more and more forceful all along. We start with the fact that he's saved outside of Jerusalem. Then we have him preaching and people at large, the church, saying, oh, praise God for the work that Paul is doing, even though they wouldn't recognize his face. And now we have the big three, Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem, the three who were closest to the Lord, all focusing in on him. And that wouldn't be the same James at this point, would it? This would be James, the Lord's brother, by this time, because the other James would have died under Herod. But Peter and John, the disciples of the Lord, and James, the Lord's brother, we have them acknowledging that Paul is the one who should lead the work with the Gentile unbelievers, the heathen. But now verse 11 brings it to a burning focus, this question of Paul's authority, the status of the messenger. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. He came to Antioch, and when we had meals, he sat down and ate with the Gentiles like anybody else. But then some people came from Jerusalem. Some people came from James. And when that happened, he withdrew himself. He separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. All of a sudden, he became ashamed of his close fellowship with uncircumcised believers. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, Paul is rebuking Peter. Paul has sufficient authority and sufficient recognition to point out error in the life of one of the most prominent of the apostles. And that's the final evidence for Paul's authority as an independent messenger of the gospel. Don't you people tell me that I don't count as a preacher of the gospel. I have independent authority from God, and I can even rebuke Peter if that's necessary. He's not saying this in a boastful way. He's saying it simply to point out the position that he has as a preacher of the gospel. And I think we need to have a little bit of that same spiritual boldness in our testimony as well. We recognize, and we should recognize, that God has given each of us spiritual gifts and a responsibility to exercise those gifts for the edification of the church. It's not a matter of hierarchy or human organization. It is a matter of the church as a whole recognizing the gifts that are in it and acknowledging them and taking advantage of them. But when you're preaching to an unbeliever, very often the question comes up, who are you to meddle in my life? Who are you to tell me that I need to be saved? There's a very simple answer to that question. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The King of the universe has sent me with a message to you. I don't need to belong to any power structure that you recognize. The point is that Christ has given me a gospel, and I am a debtor until I deliver that gospel to you. Now, at this point, if you just keep on reading, you don't really see much of a break, except for a subtle shift. Verse 14, addressed to Peter, is in terms of thou, which is second person singular, speaking to Peter. In verse 15, he shifts to we. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Something is shifting here. We are no longer concentrating on the character of the messenger. We are now beginning to expound the message. What Paul said to Peter was, Peter, your conduct is inconsistent with the gospel. Then he began to unfold that gospel to Peter. But he recounts this conversation here as a transition into the message. You see, structurally, as an extension of the conversation with Peter, verses 15 to 21 really belong with verse 14. But thematically, in terms of their content, they lead us into what's following, because they are opening up the content, the doctrine, the gospel that he's expounding. He goes from we to I in verse 18, and finally in chapter 3, verse 1, he goes to you, plural, you Galatians. And that brings us then into the second major portion of the book. He's defended his authority as the messenger, and now he's going to speak to the Galatians about the doctrine, the message that he carries. I have the authority to preach to you, contrary to what the Judaizers say, and my message, not theirs, is the one that meets God's approval and that's based on His Word. Now, this section, this detailed section, 3:1 through 6:10, has three major sections, three portions. Each of these portions begins with a personal appeal and then offers something a little bit more logical, a little more doctrinal. You recognize the personal appeal sections because they're marked with second-person pronouns. For example, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You see the you, ye, all through there? That drops off quite strongly for the rest of the chapter, but comes up again in chapter 4 at the beginning of the second section, verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despise not, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And you see it again in chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Now there's a very important lesson, I think, lurking for us in the structure of this section, where he goes back and forth between personal appeals and detailed doctrinal theology. And that is, if you want to have an impact with people, you've got to deal with people. You can't just deal with ideas. I guess this struck me so strongly going through the book because I think it's a weak point, an area that I have to watch out for in my own life. A tendency to think that if I get all the proof texts together and show you the structure of the passage and show the logic of the theology and how it works through, that I can just sit back and the Holy Spirit will take it away and you'll be overwhelmed with it and everything will be fine. You'll change as necessary and the Holy Spirit will work. That's not how Paul works with people. He does set forth doctrine. He sets it forth very logically, very systematically, bases it on Scripture. All that is good, but it's not enough. There needs to be the personal touch as well. He has to come to the people and say, foolish Galatians, wake up. Take them by the shoulders. Shake them a little bit. Don't you realize what this means in terms of your circumstances? He has to deal with them where they are. And to my mind, that's one of the greatest lessons that I've gained out of these three chapters. The message that Paul delivers, the doctrinally sound message, but he communicates it by speaking to the heart of the people, by reminding them of his involvement with them, of his history with them. Have I labored in vain all this time working with you? It needs to characterize us in dealing with one another. It's not enough just to drop verses on each other like little heavenly time bombs, you know, boom. We've got to sense that we care for one another. If you are giving me an exhortation, I need to know that you care and that you're involved with me. And you need to know the same thing from me about you. It's the only kind of a packaging that will let the Scriptures get in there and really make a difference. And I think in spreading the gospel to unbelievers as well, they need to know of our care for them, our concern. Now that's about as much detail as I think we have time to go through in surveying the book. When you think of Galatians, think of Paul's defense of himself as a messenger and of the message that he gives. And recognize that we also are messengers with a message. God has placed us in this world to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will try to fight us. He will try to distort our message, so we need to be sure that it's doctrinally clear and correct, accurate, founded upon the Scriptures. He will also try to discredit us as messengers. We must be very careful not to let that happen. but recognize that the authority we have comes directly from Jesus Christ, and we answer to Him. We must be prepared to answer to Him in a way that will lead to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you've not left this world ignorant of your mind, that you've revealed your word, that your will, man, and that when our race disobeyed you and went against your covenant, Father, we thank you that you, in love and grace toward us, sent your Son to bear our sin, to bring to us forgiveness, and by your Spirit, strength and power to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be good custodians of that message. Help us, Father, to hold it pure, not allow it to be distorted or perverted in any way. And just as important, Father, we pray that you'll enable us to be pure vessels for it, not led astray into any kind of activity that would in any way compromise the message. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be stirred by you, glorify you, and be the leaders to inquire of the hope that is in us. Father, we thank you now for your care toward us, most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can help us to serve him faithfully in our Savior's name. Amen.